Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I am not worthy to have you into my home, but only say the word and I shall be healed. And may through the coming of your Spirit, may we give and receive your word, and may it accomplish your purpose in our lives. Amen. We are working our way through the Creed, at the end of it at any rate. A few weeks ago, we began looking at I Believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Last week, I Believe in the Communion of Saints. And this week, I Believe in the Forgiveness of Sins. Now that sounds simple, and perhaps you're already, feeling a bit of dread. How is Joel going to complicate this one? It seems so easy. I think sometimes we imagine the forgiveness of sins as a sort of a caricature of a court, where sin is something that results from breaking a specific law of God's. And so sin is always personal and private and primarily spiritual. Sin is something that's between you and the judge. That is to say, it's between you and Jesus. But this view of sin doesn't do justice to how it's treated in Scripture. In Scripture, sin is not just spiritual. It affects our very bodies. It is not just personal, but it has a presence in society. It is not just about a set of laws that can be followed or broken, but sin in Scripture is a force and a power unto itself in our world. And so when we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, we are saying that God addresses all of that at once. The long passage that we listened to from Isaiah was meant to give us a sample of how that is seen in the prophets. You can also find it if you go to Deuteronomy and look at Moses as he reads the blessing and the curses, to see how sin is this all-encompassing force, how it's social and individual, how it's spiritual and physical. In the passage we read, and in other places in the prophets, we would find that sin means injustice. It means the disparity between wealthy and the poor. It means, therefore, gluttony and hoarding of money. It can mean violence. It can mean anxiety and fear of conspiracies, depression and confusion. It can mean affairs and adultery. It can mean the land being abused and nature being harmed. It can mean ignoring God or neglecting God in your life. All of this is sin and sin's consequences. And in the passage we read, we hear a description of the Babylonian invasion of Israel in 480 BC. Their cities were destroyed. The bricks toppled down. The homes were burnt. The temple was looted and completely taken apart. Many were killed and many more were enslaved. Israel lost their Davidic king. They lost the land that had been promised to them. They lost their homes, and they lost the presence of God among them. All of that was sin and sin's consequences. If that is sin, then what would we say the forgiveness of sins ought to look like? Wouldn't it be cities rebuilt? Homes rebuilt and lived in and filled with families. Land that is healthy. Justice. No gap between rich and poor. And people living in close and loving relationship with their God. Especially for many of the Jews in Jesus' day, what they were looking for was the return of King David. The land to be completely their own, and right worship restored, God's presence visibly among them once again, and the true priesthood in place in the temple. So consider in Jesus' day, who was on the throne? It was King Herod, an Edomite. And he was only there at the whim of Rome. The land, on the one hand, was once again lived in and farmed by Jews, and yet it was occupied by Rome. The priesthood itself was compromised. And so the question is, were Israel's sins forgiven? For most of them, what we can tell is that there was a great tension within them, that they felt that their sins were not forgiven, that the promised restoration had not come about. Indeed, the words of Isaiah that we heard this morning spoke not just of Israel being restored, but of all creation being transformed and God visibly coming and establishing peace on earth. And so for the Jews of Jesus' day, for many of them, there was an inner tension. Should they be cooperating with the Romans, with the priesthood, and with Herod? Indeed, for some of them, going along with Herod and Rome and the current priesthood was rebellion against God. And so we know of the Qumran group who established themselves in the wilderness to separate themselves completely from this lost generation. We know of the Sicarii who armed themselves and lived as bandits in the wilderness in rebellion against Rome. We know of a succession of false messiahs who raised up armies, Rome and Rome's rulers. Jesus came into all of this tension. His followers believed that he was King David returned, that he was the true priest of God, that he was a new prophet to tell us the right way of living, that he was God's very presence on earth. And his believers, his followers believed that he started the resurrection, the new creation. Jesus accomplished all of this, the forgiveness of sins. And yet, it's not in full, is it? There are two kingdoms, as it were, in tension now. The kingdom of the forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of the power of sin. This is what we heard in Paul writing to the Colossians in chapter 1. And if you look at verse 9, in verse 13 and 14, he writes, Jesus has rescued us from the power of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have these two kingdoms at present in this world at the moment, this kingdom of darkness, of the power of sin, and the kingdom of the forgiveness of sins. To live in the one kingdom, in the kingdom of Jesus, means to live within forgiveness. There is no clearer or more heartbreaking example of sin's power and sin's scope than war. Can you picture the scenes from the destruction of the world wars? On our website, there's a picture of Dresden, or what remains of it. Just shells of buildings and tens of thousands of bodies lined in the streets. And that was just one of over 100 cities devastated around our world in just one of the wars that has taken place. We could think more recently of Syria. We can think of the tensions in Armenia right now, or in Ethiopia, or many other places. Can you picture the scenes that are sent to us? Shattered land, shattered trees, empty fields, destroyed cities and streets, lines of people making their way somewhere they don't know where, rows of bodies. And whose decision is it exactly to go to war? Who has the power? There's one person who makes this fatal choice. Or isn't it something greater than any one person, that grips a nation as a whole, that no one person seems able to overcome the power that has a hold on society as it goes towards war. War is an example of how sin is a power greater than any one person. It is an example of how it destroys and envelops all of society, our natural environment, how it is a force and has a life of its own. Remembrance Day, which we celebrate or observe rather every year, is a day when we cry out to God to bring about the forgiveness of sins and to save us. I have encouraged us to think of saying, I believe, not in terms of saying that this is a mental assertion of something that we think is true, not just a wishful thinking, I hope that this is true, but rather when we say, I believe, that we are making a commitment to live in a certain way, that we are declaring our allegiance to forgiveness in this case. I will live for the forgiveness of sin. We can choose to live in the world of darkness under the power of sin, or we can choose to live for forgiveness. When we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, therefore, to live in this new world of Christ that belongs to Jesus, means asking the Holy Spirit, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. To say we believe in the forgiveness of sins is to acknowledge the power and the consequence of sin and to search it out in us to the end of our days, to remove it from our lives, or at least to ask God to remove it from our lives. When we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins, it means to commit ourselves to forgiving others. If we want to be transferred and to live in this world that belongs to Jesus, in this kingdom, in this new world, there is no room, there is no justification for saying, I am not forgiving that person until they say they are sorry. There is no room for saying, I'm not forgiving them until they pay for what they've done. There is no room for saying, I'm not forgiving them until they change. We must forgive. But you'll notice in verse 65, perhaps you heard it, of Isaiah, verse 65, chapter 65, verse 17, that Isaiah says, there is a place in the moment for forgetting and for remembering. For now, there is a place for remembering. This is not remembering to hold on to grief or rage or vengeance. We remember in order to protect one another and to protect our world. We remember for the moment the wars and the young men and women who lost their lives, the young men and women who had to take other people's lives, certainly not to celebrate war, and certainly not in order to grow hate or bitterness towards enemies. We remember in order that we would live and work to prevent wars from taking place. We could similarly think of the case of an abuser. We must forgive the abuser. But there is a place to remember what they have done and what they are capable of, to protect them, hopefully from sinning themselves again, but to protect others from becoming new victims as well. But ultimately, we forgive because in the end, God says that all these things, the past, will be forgotten. We forgive, of course, because we have been forgiven. Our debt to God was significant and continues to grow. How could we not forgive other people then if we have been forgiven? When we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, we are committing ourselves We are holding on to a confidence that God forgives me of my sins. I sometimes wish that we were a different culture, if we were a bit more of a gospel, southern gospel culture. Because right now, I would say to you, turn to your neighbor. And if you're alone, just say these words out loud to yourself. Turn to your neighbor and say, neighbor, your sins are forgiven. We're not that culture, are we? We can't really do that comfortably. Say these words. Your sins are forgiven. We pray every week a prayer of confession in our worship service. And there's many reasons that we do that, but one of the important ones, the reasons for praying our prayer of confession, is so that everyone would hear the words, having confessed your sins, know that you are forgiven. But maybe something happens in your life, and you sin in a way that you've sinned before, some besetting sin that has haunted you and has bothered you, tripped you up many times. How many times can God forgive you for this? Is this one time too many? This is the question the disciples asked Jesus in reference to how many times they should forgive others. How many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus answers, that wasn't enough. And he gives an absurd number that they're supposed to forgive other people. If that is God's expectation of us, that we would forgive and forgive and forgive the people in our lives, how much more true is that likely to be of God? Who doesn't have our difficulty in loving? Paul's words have helped me in this area many times. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he wrote, I want to know Christ and become like him in his death. And then he says, not that I've already obtained this, not that I've already reached that goal, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus has already made me his own. Beloved, I don't think that I've already made it my own. So this is what I do. I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Jesus Christ. When my sin makes me want to give in, when I failed again in the same way that I always do, I go back to these words of Paul and they give me strength. I remind myself that when I say I believe in the forgiveness of sins, it means I'm going to persist in living in the new life that forgiveness offers me, the relationship with God that is offered to me. And so this one thing I do, I forget what lies behind me and I strain toward what lies ahead, the call of God in Jesus Christ. Our culture's preference is to say, it's not your fault, or you did the best you could, or you're only human. But naming sin and taking responsibility for our feelings and for our actions is not meant to beat us down. It's not Christian to wallow in guilt and shame. That's a kind of sin all on its own. Instead, we can look at the experience of Simon, Jesus' dinner host. Simon felt like he had little for which to be forgiven. And he loved little. That is the implication of Jesus' words to him. Jesus' point was not that Simon did not have many sins. Between the woman and Simon, only one of them was truly willing to be honest about their sin. Only one was able to recognize just how much God was forgiving them for. And only the woman recognized and delighted in just how much Jesus loved her. Only the woman recognized how much Jesus' love meant to her. examining our lives for sin and reflecting on the consequences are not meant to force us into guilt and shame, but rather to confront us with the love of God, to give us strength and to arm us with a divine power. We are reminded on Remembrance Day of the consequences of sin. So let us examine our hearts and our lives, and let us press on towards the love of God. Amen.